All right, let's open up in prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. God, the Father of mercy, we humble ourselves before you this day. We ask that your grace might be made manifest within us, that the power of your Holy Spirit might be within us, overflowing our hearts so that we can uproot the false desires of the flesh, putting them to death, and live with the desires of the Spirit fully converted over to you. Lord Jesus, we ask that you continue to renew our minds every single day. And in your matchless name we pray. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Okay, so here goes the title track for today. That one thing. This is the talk that for me, in my heart of hearts, when I first encountered this passage, not from Scripture, but from the second best-selling book in Western history, The Imitation of Christ, attributed to a man named Thomas A. Kempis, in the 1100s, written to monastics, not to lay people. Thomas A. Kempis had this great line, I believe it was in chapter 11 of book 1, but when I read this, it was a part of a retreat that I was on, and it deeply moved me and affected me because I was raised Catholic. I was a pretty normal Catholic kid, went to Catholic grade school until we couldn't afford it, went to public school for a while, then went back to Catholic school when we could afford it again, and all these kind of things that it was a part of my life, but it wasn't my life. There was a difference. It was a branch off the vine of Michael Gormley. Michael Gormley was not a branch off of the vine that is Christ Jesus. And as I'm growing in my faith and learning more things, you know, every so often you come across stuff that like convict you and convince you like, ah, you got a lot more growing to do, right? Well, I would have these conversion experiences where I would just grow by leaps and bounds in my faith and in my relationship with Jesus. And one day I ran across this line after growing cold. You know what I mean by that? Like just lukewarm. I didn't hate my faith, but I wasn't excited about it. You know, I didn't have teenagers with green signs saying, get fired up in my life. So that part was missing. So here is this passage from The Imitation of Christ. It kind of shook me. It shook me. If each year, so imagine he's writing this to a monk, but it can apply to us. If each year you should see one fault rooted out from us, we should quickly go on to perfection. But on the contrary, we often feel that we were better and holier in the beginning of our conversion than after many years of profession. I started to think of that and I was like, huh. Yeah, you know, when I started having my conversion experiences, people would say things like, you must be a convert to Catholicism, right? And I'm like, no, I was always a Catholic, but I'm just really excited about it right now. And I remember there were phases in my life where I was passionate. And I do felt, I mean, after a while, I felt like, what is happening? Like, where is the zeal? Where is the, I'll do anything for you, Jesus? You know, all those wild promises we make in praise and worship music. And then he goes on to say, zeal and progress ought to increase day by day. Yet now it seems a great thing if one is able to retain some portion of his first ardor. And that was me. It used to be like, oh, it's so easy to be zealous. Now it's like, I mean, I guess I got to go to Mass today. You know what I mean? If we would put some slight stress on ourselves at the beginning, then afterward we should be able to do all things with ease and joy. Now, let me recontextualize that for you, right? So this is supposed to be a convicting passage. Hey, come on. If Jesus really is the goal, you're walking towards your death, as am I. We are walking to the judgment seat of the Lamb of God. We are coming closer to heaven with every step we take. So shouldn't we also be progressing in the love of God? Yes, that's awesome. Definitely. The key to it is that the beginning of that first passage, each year should see one fault rooted out from us. See, part of the things that we want to neglect is often when we're trying to earn God's love and approval, sometimes it's because we have deep defects within our lives that we're trying to paper over or pretend we don't have. Now, I preach all over the U.S. and in some parts of Canada and America's top hat, and I realize that many of us do not want to confront sin because it's confronting our faults, our failures, what I have done and what I've failed to do, and we don't want to do that. In fact, sometimes it feels like in earlier generations, that's all they did. But here's the deal, brothers and sisters. If Jesus Christ died for you, okay, right? I keep coming back to that. You have heard me talk about the death of Jesus 5,000 times in the last two talks. It's because it's the centrality of our faith. But if Jesus died for us out of love for us, then why not get rid of our sins? Like, why hold on and pretend and push out of our mind the very thing that's destroying us? If Jesus was like us in all things except sin, what's the one thing that keeps us from being like Jesus Christ? No, dairy. Yeah, sin. Sin. But here's the deal. We don't know how to deal with sin. We don't know how to deal with it. You ever go to confession and you feel like you're confessing the same sins over and over and over again? My mom hated going to confession. Mostly because she was employed by the guy who did the confessional. But she hated going to confession. And I would ask her, I would say, why do you hate God? I started to love going to confession as a 16, 17-year-old. I started to love to go, and I was like, why do you hate it so much? And she goes, oh, I just feel like I'm saying the same thing over and over again. You ever feel that way about confession? Well, so I'm reading the same guy, St. Francis de Sales, that I mentioned in my first talk. And St. Francis de Sales says this rather beautiful and remarkable, yet very simple truth. He said, if you find yourself confessing the same sin over and over again, ask yourself in your examination, why this sin? You ever think about that? Like, oh, I tell some white lies. Oh, white lies. Someone one time said to me, really, white lies? So what we do is we try to minimize the sin. Oh, it's no big deal, just a little white lie. But this one guy phrased it to me this way: why would you betray your dignity as someone destined for eternity with God forever for the cheap price of a white lie? Like, if you're gonna lie big or go home, right? And it's like, ugh. Commit perjury, son. No. But the funny thing is, he was just trying to get me to change my perspective on the little sins, right? The little sins that we do habitually, right? Like the sins that we do so easily, we don't even realize we're doing them. Wait, what? Gossip? What's that? I'm not gossiping, I'm venting. That's a guilty laughter. See that, teenagers? That's what guilty laughter sounds like. This is a funny preacher man, right? So, but how do I get rid of this out of my life? How do you get rid of habitual sin out of your life? St. Francis de Sales would categorize, if you're trying to live the devout life, he would say, start with habitual mortal sin. And then, after you conquer habitual mortal sin, conquer any random mortal sin. Then when you've done that, the next grave evil is habitual venial sin. And then conquer venial sin as much as possible, but we'll probably be stuck with that until we die, right? So you start to think about it. Okay, habitual mortal sin. What does that mean? The sins I do when my brain goes on autopilot. The sins I do joyfully and easily, even though it's destroying me completely. Right? What does it mean to focus on that? So he said, begin to look at your life and really, really engage in self-knowledge. You know, we are blessed with modern counseling and therapy and psychology and stuff today. To use words like in addiction, right, addiction recovery, you have to know your triggers. I was working with a man who I have nothing but the most profound respect for this man. He served in Vietnam and has lived in the prison of post-traumatic stress disorder for 41 years until he got help. And he was only going through surgery at the VA, and they told him, you need to go to this group. And he thought it was for a social because he was also feeling incredibly lonely. So he goes to the social. It's not a social. It's a group meeting. And he said he felt too embarrassed that he didn't walk out, so he stayed there. And he said for the first time in his life, he heard other people tell his story. That is, their struggle with PTSD. For over 1,000 dreams, he had the same Viet Cong soldier murder him in his sleep. This man lived in a prison of fear and trauma for decades. For decades. So we're talking, and he says, you know, I have to know what my triggers are. Right? Triggers. A powerful word. Triggers is a modern, and I don't mean triggers like, oh, you make me uncomfortable. I mean triggers as in, this sets me down a pathway to my own destruction, right? Alcoholics who are in recovery know that the triggers are just as important as the actual act itself that they're trying to avoid, right? People who are addicts understand this, right? If every time I watch sports, I watch it with my friends at the bar, but I'm an alcoholic, I can't watch sports with my friends at the bar because that becomes a trigger for me. A person very close in my life is a drug addict, was addicted to crack in his 20s. So he would tell me as he's driving to Houston when he got sober and clean, in order to avoid drugs, we people who don't go through this, we dismiss it. Just stop buying drugs. Just stop buying it, right? People say, so what he had to do was add about 10, can you imagine this? Houston traffic adding 10 miles to your journey so he wouldn't come anywhere near the exits that he used to take because he'd see the exit, that Pavlovian response would begin. And, you know, and just the nervous center of the brain, which was so wired, you know, he would literally salivate when he sees an exit sign. I do that when I see a McDonald's sign, but not an exit sign. But this is the permission that I'm going to give you. I'm going to give you the permission that Thomas A. Kempis gives in this passage from Imitation of Christ. What if you spent 1 year destroying one sin? What if you spent all year, yes, I have a habitual mortal sin. I constantly view pornography, right? I'm an alcoholic. I'm addicted to my pain meds. I'm this, I'm that. Whatever it might be for you, it's going to be different for you than it is for me. This is a judgment-free zone. Don't feel like I'm attacking you if I reference the things you struggle with. Realize I'm supporting you and giving you this advice. And this isn't tough love. This is just the regular kind of love, right? Here's the deal. You have the permission to work diligently on that one thing. Right? What if every year we would dedicate ourselves to uprooting sin, major sin, the big thing that keeps me from God and neighbor, and we just spend all of our time, all of our effort on uprooting this one thing? Aristotle talks about it from a human perspective, a philosophical perspective. He says, if a stick is bent and you want it to go upright, you know what you do? You bend it past that way. Because then after bending it past that way, when you finally let it go, it'll adjust to the middle. The same is true about uprooting vices. You have to bend it past, just like an alcoholic, in order to get rid of alcohol from it, his or her life, doesn't just stop drinking alcohol. He has to bend it past that way. I remember one alcoholic telling me, my mom used to make rum cake. And it was the smell of it that was a trigger. Right, so he's happy, like, well, it's Thanksgiving. Mom, you can't make that for me anymore, right? And it was this idea that if we become fanatical, if we would apply some slight stress, right? If we would take up our crosses and die to ourselves and really bend it that way, then pretty soon we would be upright in our lives in this area. But this is what happened. I think this is the funniest story. I mean, it's not really funny, haha, but it was awesome for me the way I was first introduced when I did this parish mission at my home parish. Because Father Tom, my pastor, introduced me. And he said, it's called that one thing. More like those 50 things, right? What is that one thing? I got 50 of them, right? Ha, ha, ha. And then he introduced me up there and I said, listen, every one of us in this room has that 50 things. We all have a bajillion things that is wrong with us that we pretend like we don't. And that's why we have a filter on all of our Facebook pictures. But the idea of that one thing, I said, this is what the devil wants to do with you. Okay, this is true spiritual advice. The devil wants you to focus on those 50 things instead of that one thing. Light focused can cut through steel, but diffused can barely even warm a room. God wants you to focus your acts. The devil wants you to diffuse them so there's no energy behind it. You ever heard of Dave Ramsey? Personal finance guy. I love Dave Ramsey. I love the fact that he just yells all the time. It warms my heart. But his whole thing about getting out of debt is it's all about behavior. It's not about the numbers. And he calls it gazelle-like intensity. You know what that is? Gazelle-like intensity is when a lion is chasing after a gazelle. It's not stronger than a lion. All it can do is run fanatically. And he says, you need to have gazelle-like intensity because these creditors and all this stuff, they're coming after you. They're going to eat you up if you don't run, right? So his thing is be fanatical about getting rid of the bad. And in his case, he's talking about debt and other things like that. But for us, what about sin? When have we ever been fanatical about uprooting the things that are destroying us? I knew a teenager at St. Lawrence. You know what he did? He chewed through his Ethernet cable at his home because he couldn't suffer his pride enough to come to his parents and say, I'm addicted to pornography. But at the same time, the computer was in a, it was in a public spot. He moved it out of his room into the kitchen desk thing. And but then everyone left. And he was home alone with the computer. He's like, oh no, oh no. So then he goes up and he unplugs the Ethernet cord and he chews through it. Why did you chew through? Why didn't you just cut it with scissors? He said, because I had had to have my mom and dad think that the dog ate it. So he was still too prideful to unburden his heart to his parents, but he wasn't too prideful to chew a piece of plastic into smithereens. But you know what? I love that story because it's about zeal in all the right ways. What is that one thing for you? What is that one thing? If you could push, like you remember the Staples used to have the easy button. If you could, I think it was Staples or Office Max, whoopsie. If you had that easy button and you could push that button and one thing tomorrow would be gone from your life, what would that one thing for you be? It would be different for me than for you. What would it be? For some of you, it would be sin, a particular sin. But not all of you. Some of you, it would be a sin that you constantly gravitate towards, right? Maybe it's something like pornography, right? Maybe it's something like alcohol. Maybe it's something like gossip or anger, right? A lot of men, you know, we pretend like we're not emotional. We just don't know all the names for the emotions. We got anger, frustration, and then I'm cool, right? Like that's what we got, right? But the problem is, right, many of us have sinful anger problems. Impatience. Anyone who has kids, impatience is up at the top there. We start looking through, what are these sins that we are attached to? But then maybe for you it's not a sin. Maybe it's a sin that someone committed against you. We call those wounds. You're not guilty of receiving it. Some people blame themselves for it. I never should have done this. I never should have done that. I put myself in a position, blah, blah, blah. Listen, okay, whatever. But that person sinned against you, right? A lot of victims of abuse, when they're adults, sometimes they still get on this cycle of blaming themselves for the abuse that they suffered. And part of healing that wound is admitting it wasn't my fault. So that then they can take the next step, which for some of you in this room sounds almost impossible, which is, okay, if it's not my fault, then I don't ask for forgiveness. I have to forgive. See, we all talk about having mercy for ourselves. But what about having mercy for those who have hurt us deeply, the deepest? Some of us have wounds from a single thing that was done to us, maybe years ago, maybe weeks ago. And we carry it calloused over instead of healing. And we let those wounds define us. I tell people all the time, you got to be able to forgive them. And then they say, how can I forgive? How can I say it was okay what they did to me? I say, that's the problem. See, we think mercy equals permission. And that's not true. Mercy refuses to be in bondage to the sin of someone else. Mercy refuses to be in bondage to the sin of someone else. Mercy is not permissiveness. It's not saying what you did to me, it's fine. It says, what you did to me was deeply wrong, and I forgive you for it. So I work in this men's prison, the Ferguson unit up near Huntsville, about 15, 20 minutes northeast of Huntsville. Everyone, every time I say I do prison ministry, they're like, oh, in Huntsville? Right? I'm like, yeah, that's the holiday unit. You go about 15 minutes that way, and there's the Ferguson unit, which is a maximum security unit. So I get to work with these men, all different types of guys, and we do these retreats, and then we do these classes and stuff. I remember one day I'm teaching a class. And I'm talking about owning up to our sins. This is a very difficult thing for some men in prison, is to own up to their sins because they're told by their lawyers, never, ever, ever admit it, right? And it's harder for men in jail than it is for men in prison. Difference between jail, you're awaiting sentencing, right? In prison, you're sentenced. So a lot of the jail, or the prison that I work at, a lot of those men have been in there for 30 or 40 years. So they've, you know, had some time to deal with this stuff. But to get them to, like, I'm preaching about how to ask for forgiveness, how to beg Christ for mercy, how to repent for the sins we committed. And this one dude, I'll never forget, you know, whole head tattooed, has the teardrop tattoos of his homies that were killed, has spiders in his ears for the people that he's killed. And we're talking, and I'm talking, I'm making a mental note of his face, and he's sitting about four rows back, and he's like, yeah, you gotta forgive. And I can hear him mouthing, you know. And then I switch to the wounds that we've received. And his face goes like ashen white. his jaw just, and he just freezes. And I just said what I said to y'all. You know, you got to forgive other people, blah, blah, blah. And he just, like, shook his head like he was in pain at that moment. No, no, no. See, for this man, I can imagine hearing enough prisoner stories that he's probably thinking about his dad or father figure. Because almost all of those men in the Ferguson unit who are there for doing some pretty horrific things, they joined a gang of brothers because they didn't have a good father. Many of them can tell you the most horrific blood-curdling stories of sexual, physical, and other kinds of abuse that they underwent by their father figure. And it's no wonder they entered a gang. I don't have a single problem with someone in these circumstances joining gangs. Gangs saved their life, but it took everything from them in the same stroke. And so here, this guy, how can I do it? How can I do it? He just stared at the floor. He didn't even listen to me for the rest of the talk. He just stared at the floor, just shaking his head. And I went to try to talk to him afterwards, but he was out the door before I could finish, and I haven't seen him since. See, this is the problem, right? Jesus says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." It's not because God is like, okay, you were merciful once, here's one set of mercy, and you're merciful twice. Ooh, you get two, right? That's not what God is doing. He's not doling it out one at a time. Why does he say, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy"? Because that's how mercy works. It's one of the gifts that can only be received when you give it away. Right? When you realize that Christ paid $1 million for me, I can forgive the 13 cents of someone else. Right? You remember the parable of the two stewards, right? One guy was forgiven a large sum. The equivalent is millions. It was like $4 million. And the other one was for like chump change, like stuff you'd find in your couch. And he strangled the guy. And he locked him up in debtor's prison. So when we start to look at these things in our own lives, we realize, like, we start to get a little perspective when we take the emotion out. We say, okay, if I have to forgive this person, I don't know if I can do it. And I remind people, to you it might have been the worst day of your life, but to them it could have been a Tuesday, right? Like, for us, like, we still think years later, look at what they did to me, I can't even, and we kind of frame our relationships around it. We have this callous wound or scar tissue in our heart and in our lives, and to them it was a Tuesday. They don't even remember it. You ever had that happen to you? You go to forgive someone and they're like, I don't think I did that. And you're like, oh, you definitely did that. Now, maybe it was something that was more than just an acute single instance. Maybe it was something that was ongoing. And I just want you to understand that patience is the key to this. Because no sin that's been indulged in for years can be overturned in a minute. And the same is true for forgiveness of sin. Sometimes what you are doing is you're processing not your forgiveness, but the emotions that surround it. Just because you have emotions about a thing doesn't mean that that's what that thing really is. I had a buddy of mine who stabbed me in the back in the worst way imaginable, to the point where I kicked him out of my wedding a few months before I got married. He was a groomsman. And I stopped speaking to him, and I even went so far as to unfriend him on Facebook. I know, right? Woo! The nuclear option. And so this guy, right, he immediately realizes something is wrong when he can't see my hilarious status updates. He immediately realizes something is wrong, so he tried to reach out to me, and then I blocked his cell phone number. I couldn't stand this man and what he had done to me. And then I remembered a painfully annoying sermon a priest said years earlier, which is, Jesus Christ commanded us to love our enemies. And the greatest way we can love our enemies is to pray for them. So every day I would say, Jesus, in your name, I forgive him. And I would say his name. And then I would say what he did to me. And I would say it out loud to make it as real as possible. And there were some days I was so angry, I felt like putting a hole through the wall. There were other days when that air conditioning unit had some stuff and I got something in my eye. But it was rough and it was emotional, and it lasted exactly almost 2 years. 2 years of every day saying, Jesus, I forgive him. Jesus, I forgive him. He even wrote me a 5-page letter apologizing and explaining how he was capable of doing what he did. He owned up to it. I know there are a lot of people that it's like, you hurt me, and they're like, no. Right, and they reject your narrative of events even though it hurt you so much. This guy owned all of it, and I couldn't, I just took it, I read it all, and then I threw it in the trash. It just hurt so much that someone so close could do something like that. But every day, I began praying. And slowly, my rage and anger went away, and it was replaced with a profound sense of pity. Because in my heart and in my mind, I thought, I'm going to pray for this guy's conversion. Because if his heart was converted, he never would have done that in the first place. So that gave me then this missionary zeal to pray for this guy, because I don't want someone else in the world suffering what I suffered. So I prayed for his conversion. And then one day I find out that I'm going to move to the same city he's living in. I was in a different side of the country at the time. And I'm going to move to the city where he's living in. And I reached out to him. And I said, can we meet? And he said, please, I would love that. So we met. And he said, listen, man, I don't know what else to say, but I am so deeply sorry. And I said, let me interrupt you. Before you go any further, in the name of Jesus Christ, I forgive you. I have always forgiven you. I just couldn't say it to your face because my emotions wouldn't let me. But the reality is the same. I said, I forgive you. And then later on, we start talking and we start catching up, and it has that twinge of old times, as if nothing happened. And then he said to me, you know what would be amazing? And I said, what's that? He said, it would be amazing if you didn't just forgive me, but one day, far in the future, we could actually be reconciled, like fully reconciled. And he said, what a defeat to the enemy that would be. And when I heard that kind of language, people don't usually talk like that, right? I thought, wow, this man's heart is truly converted. Through all my rage, you ever rage pray for someone? Through all my rage, this man's heart was converted. Brothers and sisters, some of you are carrying around the sins that other people have done to you. Carry it like a Christian, which means, yes, it hurts. We're not denying the hurt. We're not stoics pretending like we don't grieve. Oh, but Jesus loves me, right? We grieve. We grieve the loss of friendships. We grieve the suffering that we've had. But that doesn't mean that gives us permission to withhold forgiveness. Because look at the cross, at what we did to so great a Savior. If it didn't hold back his mercy, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing. Who are we to hold back as Christians our forgiveness from someone else? Maybe that thing that you would push, that magical button that you would send away tomorrow is a bad relationship. If you could push that button, it would go away. I'm going to tell you, if you're married and you've made vows, you can't necessarily push that button. But your spouse is not your cross. Your spouse is not your cross. There are elements within this, but you can sanctify your spouse. Now, obviously, if you're in an abusive situation, get out and use the law to get out. I'm not couching that. I always have to issue this disclaimer because there's always someone in the audience who thinks like, okay, well, I have to just grin and bear it. No, I'm not talking about abuse. I'm talking when things go south and sour and it doesn't feel like it used to, right? Now is the opportunity for us to let grace into our hearts and lives and live as Christ wants us, even when we have to carry the cross. The next thing is fears. Many of us have fears. Fear of abandonment, fear of embarrassment, fear of success, fear of failure. The fear of success really means once you become successful, you're afraid that you can't maintain it. So it's really a fear of failure too. Many of us have fears. A 16-year-old one time taught me, he said, listen, I'm listening to all these guys talk about this stuff. I don't struggle with the stuff you struggle with. I don't have these sins. I'm not addicted to pornography. He goes, but I'll tell you what, I have fears. He was a third or fourth generation West Point family. He said, I'm afraid I'm not going to measure up to my family's tradition. And he said this, and I'll never forget it. Fear doesn't make me regret the things I do, but I am filled with regret for all the things I haven't done because I was too afraid to. 16-year-old said that. I was like, wow, I am going to write that down and steal it. Fears prevent me from doing what I should do. What's my fear? I'll tell you right now. My fear is I'll never be able to provide enough for my family. I can right now. We're fine. I've Dave Ramsey'd my way out of debt, and I've saved 3 to 6 months worth of expenses. I'm good. But there's this irrational fear that bobs around my head that says, do more, do more, do more. And then all of a sudden, I have to face my kids crying because daddy has to leave yet again to do another gig, another job, another thing. And there I am, because of my own insecurities, I'm wounding other people. Like, this is what happens when we let fears control us. This is why self-knowledge is so important. Because I don't know my, I can't fight my enemy if I don't know, number one, that I'm in a war to begin with, and number two, what my enemy is. Maybe it's not a fear, maybe it's a label. I asked 107 women at Franciscan University, what was the worst year of your life? Almost to a person, it was seventh grade. This is, you know, a lot of life changes going on for a seventh grade girl at that time, right? I have one friend who said she used to eat all of her lunches in a stall in the bathroom so that no one could find her. She hated her life. A lot of times, seventh grade is where the elementary school friends and the middle school friends, right, then dissolve, and, you know, you have all new friendships and a lot of rage. But sometimes that's where we get nicknames that stick with us for the rest of our lives, even good names. Oh, this one, he's the athlete of the family. Oh, this one, he's the smart one of the family. Oh, she's got a great personality, right? And we interpret these things however we will, but sometimes they limit us when they become like a new name, right? Never accept a label in place of a story. That's a good rule of thumb when evangelizing. But then what about us and the labels that we've received? For some of you, this makes no sense what I'm saying. But for others of you, that nickname or label that you were given has imprisoned you in patterns of behavior and thought that have owned you. Like, I remember walking up and I said, what was the nickname you got in childhood? And all of these people could just rattle them right off. And I was like, wow, you know, that was, we'll say 20 years ago, but it was a lot more than that. You know, and these people, they just know it. We just know it. Now, what are we going to do in response to this? Well, before we get to that, I do know one sin that every one of us in this room shares. Right? Everyone in this room shares this one sin. It's called pride. Disordered self-love. Even if you hate yourself, you still struggle with pride. What is pride? Pride is the ultimate one thing. It's what took out the devil. It's what took out Adam and Eve. What is pride? Pride, and this comes entirely from Andy Stanley, a Protestant pastor in the Atlanta area. I stole it. I loved his thing. It is so awesome. Pride keeps you from and causes you to. It keeps you from and it causes you to. It keeps you from celebrating another's success. You ever done that? Someone gets a promotion and you're like, forget that guy. Pride keeps you from apologizing when you know you're 100% wrong. I mean, not you guys, the other people who, from the church that didn't come. Pride even keeps you from apologizing when you're 95% right, but just 5% wrong. You just don't apologize. What else does pride do? Pride keeps you from arguing your point even when you know it's a bad point. You ever done that? Someone decisively proves you wrong and you're just going to keep arguing, right? I've never done that. Pride keeps you from admitting you've lost. It keeps you from admitting your weakness. It keeps you from admitting that you need help. That's what pride does. It keeps you from admitting that you don't know what you're doing, even though everyone else knows that you don't know what you're doing. If you need help in that and you're married, your spouse can really keep you up. My wife is like so gentle with that, like, honey, you are going the wrong way. No, I know it. No, you're going the wrong way. No, honey, see, I start to explain. She's like, stop. Just stop. And I'm like, okay. Yes, ma'am. Pride keeps you from admitting you don't know what you're doing. Pride keeps you from being honest with yourself. You ever lie to yourself? How ridiculous is that? Lying to yourself. I mean, just when you stop it, we do it all the time, but just think about how stupid that is. No, you really did need that piece of cake, right? We lie to ourselves so often, but then lying to others, why do we do that? Why do we lie to other people? That's pride. Sometimes it might be motivated to not hurt other people's feelings, but a lot of times we lie solely out of safeguarding our own reputation or feelings. Pride keeps us from learning new things because we want everyone else to think that we already know everything. You ever struggle with that? Other people at your workplace. Pride also causes you, right? I said keeps you from. It also causes you to do things. Pride causes you to feel good when others fail. When I was angry with this guy and I found out that things were not going well at work, can I tell you how happy I was? I was so happy it was ugly, right? Think about that. You celebrate other people's failures. That's what pride causes you to do. It causes you to cheat rather than lose. Never done that at Monopoly. It causes you to lie about your past in order to cover things up. To lie about your past in order to cover things up. It causes you to have the final word all the time. It causes you to power up when you should be opening up. And it causes you to impress people who aren't really paying attention to you anyway. So what's the remedy for pride? It's humility. The remedy to arrogance is humility. Why did the angels that fell refuse to cooperate with God? Because God revealed to them that one day they would worship a beast, right? Humans are beasts. I mean, angels are so noble. They're purely spiritual beings. The idea that there is a strict hierarchy and humans are not served by angels. Humans should serve them. And Lucifer said, I will not serve. Why would he do that? Because he had no humility. As an entirely free creature, he had no humility. And he chose pride before anything else. And when Eve looked at the tree, she saw that it was good for fruit, pleasing to the eyes, and desirable to make one wise. So she ate of the fruit and gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both of them were opened. Oh, great joy. Now they're intelligent. The eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked, so they made aprons out of fig leaves. I love that translation, aprons. Like I said, kiss the cook. They made aprons out of fig leaves. What does that show? That as soon as they're consumed with pride, they lose their innocence. They're consumed with pride. They have to hide from their beloved. The man has to put up a barrier and the woman a barrier from the one person on the face of the earth made for them. Keeps you from and causes you to. Pride lies at the root of all of our sin. Everyone in here has an element of pride that they need to confess and be free from. But brothers and sisters, let me just finish this. Jesus Christ wants you to be free. Do you believe that? He who the Son sets free is free indeed. I want you to walk in the freedom of sons and daughters, but so many of us are overwhelmed by the sins in our lives that we say, okay, I got 50 different things. What is that one thing? Many of you know what that one thing was before I even finished the first sentence. You go, oh yeah, I know what that one thing is. It keeps coming up in confession, keeps coming up in my life, keeps coming up in my personal prayer, comes up in my conversations with my friends. I got this thing, I struggle with this thing, I don't want this thing. But here's the amazing thing about the human person. When you focus all of your efforts on, you give yourself 12 months to uproot that sin, the amazing thing is in 3 months you'll have made progress that you could not believe. In 6 months you'll probably be 90-95% free. You'll thought, I thought this was going to take 12 months, but then you'll see something else. Those 49 other sins, they'll diminish too greatly, because when we sin, sins are caught up in a web. And one sin gets pulled out of that web, it tends to pull the rest of them with them. So when you are focusing on the main thing that is keeping you from God, an idol in your heart, a wound you can't let go, whatever it might be in your life, when you focus on that thing and you bring grace into those problems, into that darkness, and the light begins to shine, the beautiful thing is you find that freedom was worth it all along. You carve out room for grace over here. God fills room, or God fills grace over here, here, and here. You begin to make spiritual progress. When you turn to pray, it doesn't become a drudgery. It becomes peace. For so many of us, prayer is just, okay, all right. I fell asleep on the last rosary I prayed. Here we go. Round 12. Here we go. Our Father who art in heaven, doubt the proof, consent of Major League Baseball. What was I doing? Right? We're like, well, I'm off to the races, right? The idea of being focused, this is cultivating the field of your heart. A farmer comes to a wilderness. He has to cut down the trees. He has to dig up the stumps. He has to burn out the roots. He has to dig up the rocks. He has to plow the field repeatedly. He has to fertilize the soil, make the rows, and then sow the seed, and then water. All of that so that God could give the growth. All of this work that we do, and then we look up and we see this abundant growth and we realize it was God the whole time. It's grace from the top to the bottom, to the left and to the right. And so, brothers and sisters, make room for grace. And the best way you can do that is an imitation of God who became man, who became bread, or rather that bread became him. That we get to come into adoration with God. Adoration means it's a Latin compound. It means of or with the mouth, or to the mouth. Ora. Ad means to or with. That this is a precious kiss with our Lord. Isn't that weird? That's weird language. Actually, it comes straight from the Song of Songs chapter 1. The Song of Solomon, or the Song of Songs by Solomon. Oh, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. More delightful is his love than wine. Right? This beautiful movement of intimacy with Christ. is encountered in a way that is meant to transform your heart into his most sacred heart, just like the Blessed Virgin Mary. And I want to end always thinking about the Blessed Virgin Mary. Why? Because she was the first one to say yes to Jesus, and she was the best of us who said yes to Jesus. And the reason why we hold up Mary always as the model is because as a human person, right? Remember, Jesus had a human nature, but he wasn't a human person. As a human person, her yes was and involved her whole life. Even in the midst of being greatly troubled at what this greeting could mean, at all the words of the angel, she still said yes. You and I are going to be greatly troubled. But you cannot know Jesus without walking and following after him. That the walking and the following is part of the knowing and the loving. And I do know this, everyone in this room wants two things. Y'all want to be known and loved. To be loved but not known is superficial and weak. That'd be like me going to a Taylor Swift concert and her saying, "To all my fans, I love you." And me calling my wife and be like, "Honey, I'm in the middle of a love triangle now. Oh my gosh, she loves me." When Taylor Swift sees me, she sees a yacht in the Mediterranean or something like that. I'm dollar signs to her. Right? Because she doesn't know me. How can she love me? But what about the opposite? To be known but not loved. What's that? I'll tell you what that is. That's our greatest nightmare. Everyone in this room. For someone to say to us, "I know you. The real you. How could anyone love you?" That fills us with fear. So we settle for the superficial out of the fear of actually letting other people know our sins, our wounds, our faults, our mistakes, our fears. We are so afraid of them knowing us that we pull back. But like the Samaritan woman at the well reveals, Jesus knows the real us. You're right in saying, "I don't have a husband. You've had five husbands, and the one you're with now is not your husband." What did he reveal to her at that moment? That the whole time a man took her seriously, when every other man used her and forgot her, this man reveals, even though she tried to deliberately hide it, he revealed that he knew her, the true her, the whole time. And guess what? He didn't go anywhere. This is what it means to be known and loved. So now we're going to move into the adoration of the Blessed Sacrament. And you're going to just let the Word of God made flesh love you with no pretense, nothing. If you come without a thing, then you've come with all you need. Just be here, you. And just give yourself to him. A lot of times these talks end with liturgy. And people get excited about the talks and then they leave for the liturgy. They ditch it. A buddy of mine's a priest and he said, "Wow, they came for Scott Hahn giving 2 hours of talks on the Eucharist. And then when it came time to Mass, everyone left." Well, no, the Eucharist is a wonderful concept. I want to encourage you to double down. The most important part of today is about to take place on this altar. Because the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, humbly coming before you, wants to annihilate your idols. And wants to give you true humility that fills you with everlasting joy. So let us pray. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Come, Holy Spirit, come fill and flood our heart, our minds, our emotions. Come transform us, O Lord. Set our hearts on fire with you. Truly God is good to the upright, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had well nigh slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs. Their bodies are sound and sleek. They are not in trouble as other men are. They are not stricken like other men. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out with fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They have set their mouths against the heavens and their tongues strut through the earth. Therefore, the people turn and praise them and find no fault in them. And they say, "How can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and chastened every morning. If I had said, 'I will speak thus,' I would have been untrue to your generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me to be a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived their end.
When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was stupid and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me in your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? There is nothing upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to those who are false to you. But for me it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Jesus, I trust in you. Jesus, I trust in you. Jesus, I trust in you. And in your matchless name we pray. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.